This morning we're talking about The Shack, a movie that came out on Friday, a book that's been out for a while. I want to set you at ease if you're concerned. This is not intended to be a spoiler for the movie or the book. This is not intended to be a condemnation of the book. It's not intended to be a condemnation of you reading the book nor seeing the movie. But I was asked to say some things about it, and I am happy to do that. I don't know how familiar you are with the book or if you've already seen the movie, but I found it interesting that the first song David chooses to lead this morning is "My God and I, We Walk Through the Fields Together. We laugh and we talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the fields together." And you can understand, if you've read The Shack or if you've seen the movie, why I would think that would be interesting. Because that's basically the heart of the book. And we'll get to more of that in just a second. But it also is interesting that he ends the book, or rather the last song that he sings before I get up, is "Ancient Words." And taking us back to ancient words and how important and how significant that actually is for us. Are you familiar with The Shack? This is the cover of the book. The Shack is written by William P. Young. And the book was, well, first of all, we're going to talk about this. Written by William Paul Young is the author's name. And it was a story that he wrote for his six children. Much like The Lord of the Rings and The Lion in the Wardrobe. Much like those books, they were written for children and also for adults to try to get across principles of Christianity and Jesus Christ in a different kind of setting, in a different kind of format. And he wrote these stories, or this story, for his six children, never intending to publish it, never intending to put it out. But then after being encouraged by others who read it, he decided to publish the book, and even had an individual who worked with movies to help him in the writing of it, which would make it therefore very easy to go into a movie. It was first published in the year 2007. I don't exactly remember the event. And I think it may have been at a lectureship where Kathy and I were first introduced to the book. And the thing that we were told about the book is, don't stop reading it until you reach page 70. And once you start get to page 70, you won't put it down. I would back that up to page 40. And once you get to there, it's going to be very difficult for you to put the book down. Until that time, you'll probably be overwhelmed with the thoughts and ideas of, this is just weird. But when you get there, then it kind of grabs you. I don't mind telling you that Kathy read it. After she read it, she said, I want you to read this. And I want us to talk about it. Very shortly after that, in the time when I was about to start reading the book, she passed away. And I lost all interest in reading it. Until I was asked, because of the movie coming out, if I would take a look at it. So that's what I've done this week, is to read the book. I don't mind telling you, it's a tearjerker. I don't mind telling you, I had to stop several times and wipe tears from my eyes. And there's a lot that I'll be telling you about in just a moment that I found very interesting and very thought-provoking. But there's also some things that I found that I thought, wow, we need to be careful here. And I wanted to share those with you as well. The number one thing to remember The number one thing to keep in mind is that this book is a work of fiction. It is a novel. A work of fiction that comes from the mind and the imagination of one man, from William Paul Young. And while the book is filled with references to Scripture, there are also things that you wonder, where did he get that? And where did that come from? And so, like all works, especially fiction, we have to remember, this is not the Bible, and this is not God talking. This is a man from his imagination writing about an encounter with the Godhead. Writing about an encounter with what he describes as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that basically is the heart of this book. There's some things that I liked. Actually, there's quite a bit that I liked. I enjoyed a lot of the things that he had to say about relationship. I enjoyed a lot of things that he had to say about forgiveness. I enjoyed reading and having my thoughts provoked by a number of things that he had to say about our walk with God and the genuineness of it and the absolute necessity of it being genuine. Some of the things that I liked, I'm going to put up here. On page 95, I'm going to read some, but I'm not going to read all. I don't think I'm going to read these first few. But on page 95, he will talk about his visuals of God. And when he first has his encounter with God, his visuals are destroyed. And but that's sort of explained as you go through. I digress. He says, my visuals of God have always been of God is white and God is male. And he knew that from reading Scripture that was not accurate and that was not true, that he is not physical, he is spiritual. But those had always been subconsciously his visions. And he talks about on page 95 how wrong he was about those visions. And then, I like on page 97, where God, in talking with the main character of the story, talking about Jesus, refers to him and says, it is all about him. It is all about Jesus. And that is so true. And that's talked about here. 194, I'm going to read to you, where God is described as saying that reconciliation is a two-way street. It says this. Let me find it. It raises this question. This is going to be a problem a little later. Honey, you asked me what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So now listen to me carefully. Through his death and resurrection, I am now fully reconciled to the world. The whole world? You mean those who believe in you, right? The whole world. That raises a question as to, okay, what do you mean? Where are you coming from on that? Because it's true. When Jesus died on the cross, the sins of the whole world are forgiven. But who receives that gift? Those who trust. But I digress. Let me read to you this part. All I am telling you is that reconciliation is a two-way street. And I have done my part. Totally, completely, and finally. It's not in the nature of love to force a relationship, but it's the nature of love to open the way. This is God supposedly talking. And when it came to that paragraph, then I gave a pass on what was said earlier. When I have done my part. Reconciliation is a two-way street. And I have done my part completely and totally. But a relationship is not something that can be forced. But love will find a way to open the door for a relationship, which is what God has done. And I like that expression and the way that it was put in the book. But there are also some things that are some concerns. And I've listed those. There's going to be two screens for those. Some of these concerns, the first one, for instance, is kind of a pet thing with me. And it may or may not be a big deal. But it just seems to me that if you're writing a book about the Godhead, and you're writing a book about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to in the very first page of your book to say the gods of winter had not let go yet. Really? To me, that's almost like saying, isn't nature wonderful? It's not nature. It's God. Isn't Mother Nature wonderful with what all she's done? It's not Mother Nature. It's the Creator, God. And this expression that we use all the time. Now, I know somebody's going to be afraid to say this next time you're out with me. I hear it said on the golf course. Whenever I hit a ball into the woods and it hits a tree and it bounces back out into the middle of the fairway, the gods of golf are with you today. No, they're not. Not even God in heaven is with me on that shot. And sometimes they forget about it and they start saying, okay, you got a squirrel out there that's been trained. Well, if he is trained, I didn't train him and I didn't put him out there. It was what you call fortuity. And if you're not familiar with the word fortuity, it simply means lucky. And that's all that it is with regard to that. But I had a little bit of a pause. So I'm reading the first page and I'm going to start making notes and writing down pages I want to come back and look at. And the first thing I run across is, in this book about the Godhead, you talk about the God of winter? You got to be kidding me. But that's just a minor thing. Page 123 through 125, he raises the question. In his conversation with the Godhead, I don't understand how you three interact with each other the way you do. There's never any disagreement. There's always complete harmony and complete unity. And I always thought there was a boss. I always thought there was somebody that was the head, the boss. Jesus responds, that sounds ghastly. And the Holy Spirit takes him aside and says, that's not the way it is. We are perfect in unity, and there is no hierarchy. As a matter of fact, hierarchy, where somebody is over somebody else, is your problem, talking about human beings. And it's the reasons why your relationships don't work, because you have a hierarchy. And that's why your relationships don't work with one another. Well, I have a little problem with that, because that's not exactly the way God presents himself. That's not exactly the way God presents it in the Bible. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and just be reminded of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul is the one that's writing, and he's telling the Corinthians something that he wants them to know and wants them to understand. What is said about the unity of God is true. What is said about their oneness is true. So how do we work this passage into that oneness and into that unity? It's a perfect oneness and unity that we can't comprehend. But even in spite of that, this is still said. And it's said by God. And Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. He's the Lord of every man. And the man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. So there's hierarchy. But not like we think about it. Not like we consider it. that the man is head over the woman, just like Christ is the head over mankind, but especially like Christ is the head over the church. And the way he deals with the church, and the way he loves the church and gives himself up for the church, is the way this description of hierarchy or leadership is defined. The way he's the one who washes feet. It's not the kind of leadership that humans have and humans think. And maybe that's behind what he's talking about. But there's hierarchy. But it's not like humans have it. And it's not like the world has it. But it's there. And the other verse that goes along with it is this one that puzzles. In the book of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, Jesus will say on other occasions, "What the Lord does, I do. The Lord gives life, I give life, because he's granted it to me to give life." He says all of these things, but in Matthew 24 and verse 36, he will say this, "Of that day and that hour when God is going to destroy the world, no one knows. Not even the Son knows, but only the Father." In Matthew 24 and 36, before his crucifixion and before his resurrection, Jesus said, "I don't know when it's coming. The Father knows." So here in this passage, there's something the Father knows, the Son does not know. Has that changed? I don't know. We're not told anything about that. But in regard to this hierarchy, and that we are equal, and what every one of us knows, the other one knows, there's this exception. And it comes to us from what we read in the Bible. You would not get that exception from reading a man's imagination about the Godhead. But when God reveals himself to us in his word, we get that exception. And it causes a puzzle to come. Judgment. On page 171 in the book, God, in talking to the main character, will say, "Judgment is not about destruction. Judgment is about setting things right." And there is a tendency through this book, throughout its pages, and as reference made back and forth, made back to it on several different occasions, and I'm about to show you one, that evidently the author seems to have the idea that in the final end, every person is going to be saved. There's even a reference to the fact that in that day, all of us will be raised and every knee will bow before the Father and recognize Jesus as Lord. And when that occurs, then all humanity is saved. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. When we see him, everybody will bow. But the ones who have faith, not believing because they now see him, but who have faith, are the ones who please him. And that's why salvation is determined by our life here through the process of faith. And there is no indication that when every knee bows, therefore every knee is saved. But he lends that idea in the book. We'll get more to say about that in a second. Matthew 10:28 is the one that is not included in the book, but it's included in the Bible, where Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of the one that can destroy your body, but be afraid of the one that can destroy both your body and your soul in hell." And the word destruction or destroy is most definitely involved in the judgment. And so the statement made here, judgment is not about destruction. Judgment is about setting things right. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that God will destroy both body and soul for those who are not in Christ Jesus and those who do not belong to him. But this is the one that I think is the most. Let me read to you, so you know I'm not making this one up. I'm going to read two passages. First, there's going to be on page 67 and 68. I know y'all have your book with you, so if you want to open there, you can see it. Try as he might, Mac, his name is McKenzie, and that's the main character of the book. Try as he might, Mac could not escape the desperate possibility that the note, he'd received a note in his mailbox, that the note just might be from God after all. Even if the thought of God's passing notes did not fit well with his theological training. Listen to this. In seminary, he had been taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen to and follow sacred scripture. Properly interpreted, of course, God's voice had been reduced to paper. Why do we do things like that? Why do we take something so significant and speak of it as if it's nothing? Why do we take something so important And couch it in a phrase where we reduce it to nothing but silliness? And that's what's done here. God's voice had been reduced to paper. And even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. It seemed that direct communication with God was something exclusively for the ancients and uncivilized. He talks like all uneducated and all uncivilized people get direct communication from God. That was never true. While educated Westerners' access to God was mediated and controlled by the intelligentsia, nobody wanted God in a box, just in a book. Especially an expensive one bound in leather with gilt, G-I-L-T, edges. Or was that guilt, G-U-I-L-T, edges? Just a total disregard and making appear to be silly and almost wicked the idea of saying God talks to us through a book. And then this one. That's at the first of the book, and I wrote down a note on my notes. Is he saying this out of his anger? Is he saying this out of his frustration, thinking that perhaps it might change? But then we come to this. This is toward the end of the book. I'm going to read a name, and the name is Sarah Yu or Sarah Yu. I'm not sure how you would exactly pronounce it. I'm sure when the movie comes out, we'll find out. But it's spelled S-A-R-A-Y-U. It's a word that is defined in this book to mean breath, and it's the name given to the Holy Spirit. So this will be the Holy Spirit. Will I always be able to see you or hear you like I do even now when I'm back home? My God and I, we walk through the fields together. We laugh and talk. We clasp our hands, and our voices ring with laughter. I understand the figure of that song. Here, it's beyond a figure. Unless the entire book is a figure, which very well it could be. And I think that's what he intended it to be. But even in this, Saber Yu smiled. McKenzie, you can always talk to me, and I will always be with you, whether you sense my presence or not. No problem there. I know that now, but how will I hear you? Here it is. You will learn to hear my thoughts in yours, McKenzie. She reassured him. How will I know I'm listening right? Well, I don't want to make a mistake. You always make mistakes, McKenzie. Don't worry about making mistakes. But she comes back to this. You will hear my thoughts in yours. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55 and verse 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." We don't hear God in our own thoughts, unless our own thoughts are bringing us back to what God has actually said. And this is where we come to this God in a book, and we treat it as if it is absolutely ridiculous. John 17, 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Luke chapter 16, verses 29 and 31, the story Jesus is telling about the rich man and Lazarus has the rich man saying to Abraham, "Send Lazarus back." And Abraham responds to the rich man, "They have Moses and the prophets, a book. Let them hear them." And the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if a person rises from the dead, they will listen to him." And then Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen, even if one is raised from the dead." And that was so true, because they refused to listen to Jesus, even after he was raised from the dead. And already they were refusing to listen to what Scripture said about the Messiah. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, so that the man of God can be everything God wants him to be, to know everything God wants him to know, and to know how and what to do concerning everything God wants him to do. The way Hebrews starts off: in the past, God spoke in different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And then chapter 2 starts off by saying, the message of God came through Jesus Christ, and we receive it from those who heard him, talking about the apostles. And then that passage that was read for us, I want you to look at it again. We're not going to read it again because our time's about gone. But 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is so important. Don't believe every spirit, not even the spirit of your own thinking. But test every spirit to see if it's from God or not. How do you do that? And John will tell us in verses 5 and 6. If you agree with us, that's the apostles. That's the apostles' writings. If you agree with us, you agree with God. You're in fellowship with God. If you're in fellowship with us. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how we know if something is right or if it's wrong. Does it agree with the apostles? To go against the nature of the idea about the book, does it say what the book says? Is it in agreement with the book? And then last, I have to include this one. I could wait about it till tonight, but I don't want to, because I want to do it this morning, because this one is, I think, so important. I got 2 minutes. This is McKenzie talking with Jesus. And he talks about world systems. Mac, the world system is what it is. Institutions, systems, ideologies, and all the vain, futile efforts of humanity that go with them are everywhere, and interaction with all of it is unavoidable. But I can give you freedom to overcome any system of power in which you find yourself, be it religious, economic, social, or political. You will grow in the freedom to be inside or outside all kinds of systems and to move freely between and among them. Together, you and I can be in it or not of it. But so many of the people I care about seem to be both in and out of it. Mac was thinking of his friends, church people who had expressed love to him and his family. He knew they loved Jesus, but he also knew they were sold out to religious activity and patriotism. Mac, I love them, and you wrongly judge many of them. For those who are both in it and out of it, you must find ways to love and serve them, don't you think? Asked Jesus. Remember, the people who know me, this is key. This thought is what drove me to think, we need to read the book of Colossians. And this is the thought that caused Colossians to be our topic for tonight. The people who know me are the ones who are free to live and love without agenda. It seems that the heart of this book is about relationships. And it seems that the heart of identifying with Jesus and with God is to be in a relationship where you're being what you ought to be in that relationship. To me, the whole problem is now you've got the cart ahead of the horse. The horse is faith in Jesus Christ. And out of that faith in Jesus Christ, relationships become what they ought to be. So the question I have when I come to this, can I live and love without an agenda? Can I have good relationships and have no faith in Christ? He asked this. Is that what it means to be a Christian? Mackenzie asked. It sounded kind of stupid as Max said it, but it was his way of trying to sum up everything that was in his mind. Jesus replies, who said anything about being a Christian? I'm not a Christian. The idea struck Mac as odd and unexpected, and he couldn't help himself from grinning. No, I suppose you aren't. They arrived at the door of the workshop. Again, Jesus stopped. Those who love me have come from every system that exists. They were Buddhists or Mormons, Baptists or Muslims. Some are Democrats, some Republicans. And many don't vote or are not part of any Sunday morning or religious institution. I have followers who were murderers and many who were self-righteous. Some are bankers and bookies, Americans and Iraqis, Jews and Palestinians. I have no desire to make them Christian. But I do want to join them in their transformation into sons and daughters of my papa, into my brothers and sisters, into my beloved. Does that mean, said Mac, that all roads will lead to you? Not at all, Jesus smiled as he reached for the door handle of the shop. Most roads don't lead anywhere. What it does mean is that I will travel any road to find you. And my question is, what does that mean? What are you talking about? Sometimes we talk about psychobabble. Or something that doesn't make sense. And you think, what does this mean? But I wanted to point out something to you. Institutions. Who built the church? Who put elders in it? Who put in it teachers and ministers? Who built the church and said, this is my body, and I want you to be a part of it, and I don't want you to forsake your meetings together with one another. Did you know that there was an institution when Jesus came to this world? It was called Judaism. It had a book of law called the Law of Moses. It had a temple. Do you know that Jesus was very much a part of that institution? He didn't reject it. He didn't avoid it. He didn't stay away from it. He was in the temple as God intended a person to be in the temple. He was in this institution as God intended for people to be in it. He fought against every human innovation into that institution. He fought against every man-made tradition with regard to that institution. But he knew and understood that the institution was from God himself. And he would be in it as God intended. Same thing is true for us today. We are in the body of Christ, the church. It is built by Jesus. And men have added a lot of things to it Jesus didn't say. And we do a lot of things today that aren't necessarily in keeping with what Jesus said. And we need to be studying and trying to find out, what does Jesus want this to be? And moving away from what we have made this institution that is not a part of what Jesus would have it to be. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 12. I want you to look at these verses in light of what I've just read in this book. And then this is the last one. This is where we'll close. Ask yourself, as we go through this, will everybody be saved? I realize that there are people that come to Jesus from every walk of life. It doesn't matter where you are. But is that what he's talking about? That they come to Jesus? And they come to him in faith? Or is he saying that Jesus accepts everybody, no matter where they are, as long as they learn to make good relationships? As long as they are loving and kind toward other people. Is that what he's saying? I'm going to have to read more about him on his blogs to find out his mind. But the book of Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 4, I want you to read with me just these few verses. Paul has said, everything I know about God has been made known to me by a revelation. He says that in the first three verses. It's been made known to me, and I wrote about it. And then he says, by referring to this, what I wrote, which is in a book, which is on paper. By referring to this, when you read the book. Read the words on the paper. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You can know what I know about Jesus Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The mysteries of God weren't made known to those people God talked directly to on occasion, but it's now been made known through the apostles and the prophets, and it's been given to us through what they've written. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You don't become a fellow partner, partaker of Jesus Christ without the gospel. It is through the good news about Jesus Christ that we come to be partakers of these blessings. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he's done, and what he says. That will make our relationships right. That will make us do good toward others. And that faith in Christ will save us. Are you in Christ? Do you believe him? If you're ready to become a Christian, we can help you with that this morning. If you need to come home to Christ, we invite you to come as together we stand and as we sing.